Father God, we do ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit to anoint my lips, our ears, and the teaching of your word. Please open up the eyes of our understanding that we might see glorious things between the pages of your word this morning, and that we would hear your voice speaking to us, and we would be receptive to all that you want to say to us. May you be glorified through this teaching this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing this morning through our journey of 1 Samuel. We're going to be finishing off chapter 13 and getting halfway through chapter 14 this morning. But we're going to start in chapter 7. So can you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, please? I don't have the scriptures on the screen like Ian does. He's a lot more professional than me in that regard. But it is important for you to have the Word of God in front of you, for you to read it as I teach it. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there is a grey basket over there. Feel free to go and take a Bible from that basket. If you don't own a Bible this morning, take that Bible as a gift from the Lord to you this day. Okay then, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. 1 Samuel 7, verse 13. It says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Okay, now you can turn over to 1 Samuel 13. The reasons I wanted to read that verse this morning is to show you that when Samuel was judge, the Philistines were subdued all his days. He was able to effectively repel the Philistine threat. And it has been a good 20 years between the time when Samuel stepped down from being a judge and gave his farewell speech to the events that we are looking at in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul was now king, and both civil and military authority rested with him, but in truth, he wasn't doing such a good job. The Philistines had not only invaded Israel, they had an occupying presence within Israel's borders. The glory days of Samuel were well and truly over. But not to worry, Saul could go on the offensive. So he directed Jonathan to attack a garrison of Philistines at Geba. Problem was, this was like kicking a nest of wasps. The Philistines rose up against Israel with a mighty army, and 30,000 chariots mounted an attack. The chariots were like the tanks of the ancient world, and 60,000 cavalry rode in on the horses, and then there was infantry more numerous than the sands of the sea. But not to worry, Saul had a standing army. I mean, when Saul had attacked Jabesh-Gilead, he had an army of 300,000 men, more than a match in human terms for the Philistines. The problem was, at this point, the army had shrunk to just 3,000. But not to worry, an army of mighty men of valor can do great things, can't they? The problem was, when the full military might of Philistia flexed its muscles, some of Israel hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and pits. And some of Israel even fled across the Jordan River to the east side of the Promised Land. And not only that, but some of Israel even defected to the Philistine camp, would you believe? So that Saul was left with 600 men and his son Jonathan. But not to worry, the size of the army isn't everything. Back in 1 Samuel 13:5, it says the Philistines had people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Interestingly, that is exactly the same language that's employed in Judges 7, verse 12, in the days of Gideon, where it says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude." And we all know what happened in the days of Gideon. The Amalekites and the Midianites invaded Israel, and Gideon had an army half the size of Saul. Saul had 600 men, Gideon 300. And yet, God was able to secure a victory through Gideon. You see, the issue is not the size of the army, it's the size of your faith. Yeah. The problem was Saul's faith had dwindled, just like his army. He was no longer trusting in the Lord. Not to worry. Saul's faith may have dwindled, but God surely is still on his side. The problem was Saul had offered an unlawful sacrifice. And the prophet Samuel then denounced Saul for his disobedience to the command of God. And Saul was fired from the role of king, although he didn't step down. And as Samuel left Saul standing, it's as if God walks away from Saul at the same time. So what does all this mean? Well, basically it means Israel's in deep doo-doos. In short, things are not looking good for Israel whatsoever. There's this massive Philistine army right bearing over the top of them, and Israel has a nothing-sized army with a weak, ineffectual king. Let's read 1 Samuel 13, verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Saul and Jonathan are stationed in Gibeah. Gibeah is Saul's hometown. It's about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. So there's Jerusalem, there's Gibeah. And the Philistines are stationed at Michmash. Michmash is about 4 miles northeast of Gibeah. And Michmash was an important city because it's right on the border between the tribal territories of Benjamin and Ephraim. And it didn't just mark the border of two tribal territories, it marked the border between what would become the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And to give you an idea of the geography, there is less distance between Israel and the Philistines at this point than there is between my house in Maidstone and Ian's house in Cox Heath. That's how close the Philistines and the Israelites are. Who here lives in Cox Heath, by the way? Got 1, 2, 3 people. Who here lives in Maidstone? See, more people living in Maidstone than in Cox Heath. The population of Cox Heath, 8,500. Population of Maidstone, 176,500. So people of Maidstone, do you think we could take Cox Heath? Yeah, we can take Cox Heath. That's right. The odds are in favour of Maidstone, that's for sure. And in Michmash, the odds are in favour of the Philistines. Thing is, the ratio between Maidstone and Cox Heath is 20 to 1. The ratio between the Philistines and Israel is 300 to 1. That's how overwhelming the odds are in favour of the Philistines. Now, the only thing that separates Maidstone from Cox Heath is Loose Valley. And good luck defending that when we come for you. But however, what separates Gibeah and Michmash is a mountain pass, a steep, craggy ravine that runs from east to west. And it's a treacherous climb down and a treacherous climb up. And I've got a couple of pictures here. Can you see here the type of ravine there is there? It's a little bit closer up there. That's what separated Michmash in the north and Gibeah in the south, and it was a dangerous place to climb, very difficult. And if Israel were to attack the Philistines, they'd need to attempt this crossing. I've got another picture there. Can you imagine an army trying to march down there and march up to be able to attack the Philistines? It's a lot worse than Loose Valley, isn't it? And the Philistines had stationed a garrison at the pass of Michmash, so they were on one side. And so if anybody tried to go down and climb up, they could just be picked off by the archers. I mean, the chances of the Israelites being able to do anything was just so remote, it's ridiculous. The Philistines were in a strong position, and they were justifiably confident in their military position, which kind of left things in a stalemate as far as Israel were concerned. Israel was seemingly powerless to act. So let's carry on with our text. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. And I'm sure you all know perfectly clear what that's talking about. The Philistines sent out three raiding parties. One went north to Ophrah, one went west towards Beth Horon, and the one went east towards the valley of Zeboim. Well, south, of course, they were overlooking the pass at Michmash. These parties were sent out to raid nearby settlements for food and supplies, but also they were to go out to protect the roads and passes from any attempt from Israel to circumnavigate the pass at Michmash and try to come in from the sides or from the north. Basically, the Philistines were covering all their bases so that they did not lose their advantage, and Israel would have no way but to have to face the enemy. But not to worry. An inferior-sized army can defeat unnumbered odds with a superior arsenal of weapons, can't they? I mean, for example, if I had 20 men coming at me with sticks and I had an Uzi submachine gun, which side would you want to be on? My side or their side? Thank you very much, on my side. That's right. Superior arsenal of weapons will win the day. Let's read on. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe and his sickle, and the charge for sharpening it was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. Oh dear. The Philistines were no fools. When they occupied Israel, they swiftly took charge of the ironworks and monopolized the market, preventing Israel from forging weapons or even agricultural tools. However, tools were important because they were necessary to farm the land and to grow crops, crops from which the Philistines could raid and draw tribute. So the Philistines set up a racket, whereby the Israeli farmers had to go to the Philistines to have their tools sharpened. And you just know that there was going to be a charge for this service, don't you? And whatever the cost was, it would prove a heavy tax upon the Israelis. So the Philistines were able to oppress and control the nation so that if the nation ever rose up against them, they would face them in battle, defanged and declawed, because there was no weapons. No Uzi submachine guns for the Israeli army at this point. And we are told neither sword nor spear was found in the hand of any of the people. Who would like to go into war with a rake? You know, you're not going to do much with that, are you? But they were found with Saul and Jonathan's son. So can you imagine, in the whole of the country of Israel, there were two swords. Saul had one, and Jonathan had the other. I know who I'd be wanted to stand next to in the battle. But no wonder the people went and hid in the rocks and the caves. And no wonder they fled to the other side of the Jordan. I mean, I kind of feel as if I would be with them, if I'm honest with you. The odds are just terrible for Israel. They really are. And then we read in the last verse of chapter 13, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So here stand the mighty Philistines on the edge of this perilous ravine, staring down at this pathetic excuse of an Israeli army with an ineffectual leader in Saul. Now, Israel were God's covenant people. God had promised to fight for Israel in the days of Moses, and God was faithful. Egypt was subdued supernaturally by the great hand of the Lord. And God had promised to fight for Israel in the days of Joshua, and God was faithful. Canaan was subdued supernaturally by the great hand of the Lord. And God had promised to fight for Israel in the days of the judges. And God was faithful. The oppressors were subdued supernaturally by the great hand of the Lord. But in all of these scenarios I've presented before you, one common fact can be viewed. God fought for Israel in response to the faith of one man, be it Moses, be it Joshua, or be it a judge. That person moved forward in faith, and God responded in faithfulness and fought for Israel and defeated her enemies. But where was the man of faith in these days, in this account of the Philistines? Samuel's an old retired man. Saul has demonstrated his unbelief and impatience and is not fit to lead his people. He's been fired. And David is not yet old enough to make a stand. Enter Jonathan, son of Saul. His faith will rise to meet this situation, and God will respond to this one man's faith and fight once more for his people Israel. Never underestimate the faith of one man. So, chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So Jonathan saw the Philistine outpost guarding the pass at Michmash across this deep ravine. And instead of seeing a formidable foe, he saw an opportunity from God. And so he determined to cross this ravine to attack this Philistine garrison. I mean, isn't that just incredible? That's incredible to me. To me, that sounds like a suicide mission. But this man saw an opportunity and he had the faith to move forward. Despite facing insurmountable odds, Jonathan has the faith and courage to take on an entire garrison. I wonder, how often do we focus on the problem so they just become bigger and bigger, insurmountable like the Philistines? Yet Jonathan doesn't focus upon the problem. His faith in God causes him to focus on the potential. And when we focus upon God in the light of our situations, God gives us a whole new perspective and we see new potential based upon our faith and what God shows us. You know, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 has one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. "But the just shall live by his faith." That's the modus operandi of the Christian. The just shall live by his faith. It's repeated three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And we are to operate in faith the same way that Jonathan does. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Don't operate by what we see, but what the Lord has shown us. And sometimes we just need to close our eyes. And when I close my eyes, I can't see my notes. Sometimes we need to close our eyes to what we can see in the natural and pray. And when we pray, God will open up our spiritual eyes to help us to see what is in the spiritual. And we need to operate on the basis of what God has shown us through prayer, not necessarily what we can see in the natural. And it's what we see in the spiritual that will lead us to a place of victory. Jonathan saw in the spiritual the potential of a strike against this Philistine garrison. It seems crazy, right? But our God is the God of the impossible. Amen. Amen. Jonathan did not tell his father. Now, why was that? Why did he not tell his father? Well, I think Jonathan knew his father, Saul, would probably discourage or forbid him. That's the problem with the carnal and the unbelieving. They will always discourage and oppose the believing. Those people who don't know the Lord will always discourage and oppose those who do know the Lord. Proverbs 12, verse 26 says this. Proverbs 12:26. "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Choose your friends carefully. If you mix with people of faith, they will encourage you in the things of the Lord and help you to move forward in the spiritual. But if you mix with the wicked or those who are backslidden, They will discourage you and stop you from moving forward in the things of God into the spiritual direction God would have you do. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. You know, it makes me smile to think of who Jonathan chose to be his friend, this armour bearer with him. The armour bearer was like a caddy, a golf caddy to the soldier, recommending him how to shoot the bow, which weapon to use. I think you should use number 3 sword today, Jonathan. Although he's got to be pretty useless, hasn't he, in this occasion, because there's no weapons in the hands of the Israelites. So what's he doing there? Well, we'll soon see the reason Jonathan brings his armour bearer with him. But let me tell you, it's not because of his gift of military counsel. It's because of his gift of encouragement. Jonathan chose his friends carefully, somebody who would help him in the spiritual. And where was Saul when all this was happening? Well, we read in verses 2 and 3, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." So Saul had positioned his military headquarters under the shade of a pomegranate tree. And so while Jonathan was moving forward by faith, Saul with his army of 600 was stationary, moving nowhere. And Saul appears to have been paralysed by fear and indecision at this point, much the same as when we find him facing the Philistines in a few chapters' time and the account of David and Goliath. He's just standing there, not doing anything. What should have Saul done? Well, I can understand his fear and his reservation because of the insurmountable odds. But he should have turned to a few of his trusted generals, and he should have called for a prayer meeting and got down and to seek the Lord about the matter. But instead he sat there underneath a pomegranate tree, probably covered with juice as he's munching away. Now, we all have times when we feel paralysed, don't we? We feel overwhelmed by our circumstance. And in that situation, we don't sit around eating pomegranates. They're expensive for a start. We turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We turn to the leadership of the church. We turn to people and ask them to pray with us, and we ask for their counsel. When you're facing situations that are too great for you to be able to know what to deal with, and you're finding it hard to see the spiritual way forward, come together with those who God's planted in your life to pray to find the way forward. That's why God has planted us here into Calvary Chapel Maidstone, that we might be able to support each other in the way forward in the things of life. Together we can bring the matter before the throne of God, and together God can show us the way forward. But not so Saul. No, even though he had the high priest Ahijah with him, he did not avail himself of God's man. Now it's interesting, when it talks about Ahijah, the high priest there, it gives us something of his genealogy. And what this genealogy does is it reminds us of two things. The first is that Ahijah was descended from the disgraced priest Eli. And the second is Ahijah was related to Ichabod, a man whose name means the glory has departed. And I think these two references at this point are deliberately placed here to show us something about the character of Saul. He was mixing with a descendant of the disgraced priest Eli and with somebody whose name means the glory has departed. And it shows us that Saul was disgraced like Eli, and that the glory had departed from his reign, just as the glory had departed from Ichabod. Where was the glory? Where was the grace? It was with Jonathan. Let's return to Jonathan, verses 4 and 5. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. So we're back at the path of Michmash, which we've seen already, and we can see that one side has the name Bozes, which means glistening, and the other side means Sena, which means thorny, which is probably a descriptive name, so it means that one side has shiny rocks, the other side has thorny rocks, which would have meant that one side is slippery and hard to climb up and down, and the other side is sharp and craggy and very painful to climb up and down, which doesn't make it any more pretty. And then reading on in verses 6 and 7, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armour, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armour bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. So the faith and the courage of this man is just incredible. He's righteously indignant that these uncircumcised men have invaded the promised land, and he's expectantly hopeful that the Lord will work through him in this situation. I wonder, are you righteously indignant toward the immorality and ungodliness we see in this world? Do you have the passionate and expectant faith that believes God can work through you in this situation? Jonathan knew that God can work through the many or the few. His faith was not in his military might, but in the might of an amazing God. However, there is a difference between a presumptuous faith and a faith based upon the promises of God. It's no small thing to cross the path and engage the enemy. And you may have the faith to meet the challenge, but if you don't have that guidance, that word from God, that it is his will, you are acting presumptuously and could end up dishonouring yourself and the Lord. This is where the true importance of the armour bearer comes to play. The armour bearer was often a non-commissioned soldier who was chosen for his outstanding bravery. And he would stand by his master in times of danger, and he would hold the shield while the master fought. And the armour bearer gives Jonathan the confirmation he needs. Then he says these precious words, go then, here I am with you according to your heart. He says, I will stand with you in your decision and in the battle. And maybe you don't have the faith and the vision of Jonathan. But maybe you are an armour bearer here this morning. Maybe you can bring encouragement, confirm the faith of others. When somebody has a sense that they need to move forward in something, maybe you can be the armour bearer that comes alongside and says, yes, I believe this is the word of the Lord. Yes, I believe you should go forward. Maybe you're called to stand by those who are called to lead. Do you realise this armour bearer could make or break the future of the nation of Israel by virtue of what he said to Jonathan? He could either encourage him forward or discourage him to hold back. If this is a pivotal person in the life of Jonathan, and there are pivotal people in the lives of all of us who help us forward in the way of the things of God or hold us back, again, be careful who you choose as your friends. I've got to say, as the pastor of a church, oftentimes when Ian and I need more, what we need more than anything else is an armour bearer. Is the person who says, go then, here I am with you, do all that's according to your heart. The person who encourages and confirms. The blessing that person brings is incalculable. He or she dismisses any lingering doubt that's in our mind and gives us as leaders confirmation and confidence to move forward in the things that God is saying to us. That one word of encouragement and confirmation can make the difference between whether the church moves forward or whether it remains stagnant like Saul and Israel under the pomegranate tree. Verses 8 to 12. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." So Jonathan, again, not wishing to act presumptuous, sets forth a test before he acts, so that he might know for certain that it is the Lord that is with him in this endeavor. If he and his armor-bearer were bid to stay, so the Philistines might come to them, they would take that as a sign that it was not right for them to fight. But if he and his armor-bearer were bid to come, so the Philistines would wait for them to advance, they would take that as a sign that the Lord assured them of victory. It's a simple test, but it's useless if it's not mingled with faith. And Jonathan was a man of faith, and he did respond to when that confirmation was given. You know, times come when an opportunity to enter into battle comes to our lives. Maybe it's an opportunity to witness, maybe to join us out when we go evangelizing. Perhaps there's some other area in life where God is calling you into action. What do you do in that situation? Do you dismiss it without thought and prayer? Oh, that's not my calling, or I couldn't do that. Or do you do as Jonathan? Get ready and you lay a small test so you've got that confirmation. Are you willing and ready, or are you happy under your pomegranate tree? When you lay a test, do you make it ridiculous or reasonable? Lord, I will do what you want me to do as long as I see a number 5 red bus go by in the next minute. Or do you say, Lord, please give me peace and the desire in my heart to do this? Make it a reasonable test. Show that you're a person of faith, that you want to move forward in the things of God. And though it might be scary, you have faith to be able to meet the task. When the two men revealed themselves to the Philistines, they were first met with derision. Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. But they were then met with a confirmation from the Lord that they sought. Come up to us and we will show you something. There's an anonymous quote. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Nothing wrong with being fearful, but bring that fear to the Lord in prayer, and he'll give the courage for you to move forward. And no doubt these two men said a prayer and they began to climb. Verses 13 and 14. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. So the Philistines held the Jews in derision, hence their former mocking. What threat can two men scrabbling about the rocks pose? However, this disdain of Jonathan and his armor bearer put them off their guard, so that when the two men had crossed the pass, they caught the garrison unprepared. And instead of being exhausted from their climb, as they supposed, they came in fighting. And Jonathan striking the men one by one to the ground, and then the armor bearer following afterwards, delivering the final death blow. And then we are told that this was their first slaughter, which tells us they just kept on going, pressing forward, wielding the sword, and striking for the Lord. This is when the Lord shows up. They move forward in faith, and God shows up to meet the faith of Jonathan with the supernatural might of heaven. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Fear fell on the Philistines as Jonathan advanced. I can imagine there being fear from seeing 20 men being slaughtered, but when you've got, you know, 100,000 men or so behind you, what's that? What's 20 men? And I can imagine there being fear because perhaps the whole of Israel, they thought perhaps the whole of Israel was coming behind Jonathan. But the Philistine would have had watchmen. They would have seen the camp of Saul underneath this pomegranate tree. So this fear had to come from somewhere else. And the fear passed from camp to field, from garrison to raiders. In fact, all the people, all the Philistines, experienced this trembling. This can only be the Lord sending a spirit of fear among the Philistine camp. There's no other explanation. Jonathan came forward in faith, the Lord appeared and brought fear. The internal trembling of the hearts of the Philistines was then met with the external trembling of an earthquake. And this earthquake announced the arrival of the Lord God Almighty to fight for his people. Now perhaps this earthquake upturned the chariots, troubled the horses belonging to the cavalry, maybe slew a few men. But what it also did is it caused the company to scatter in chaos. And whatever happened, this once confident and arrogant army were now a trembling mess of headless chickens. Verses 16 and 17. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So when word reaches Saul from his watchman, there was chaos in the Philistine camp, his first act was not to mount up the army and go and join the battle, but to do a roll call. Now this roll call was folly. I mean, Saul should just pick up his sword and join the fight. But he's procrastinating, which is another sign of his poor leadership. And the reason for this roll call could be to establish if any of the camp company were missing, maybe. I mean, thus, perhaps if they knew who was missing, they could identify who was responsible for what was happening in the Philistine camp. Or it could be to reassure himself that he's got sufficient numbers before thinking of joining the fight. Either way, it speaks of Saul's insecurity. Because he was either insecure from concern over who was stealing credit from him for fighting the Philistines, or insecure from needing confidence from numbers of soldiers instead of confidence from the Lord. Whatever the reason, the answer was surprising to Saul. His son and his armor bearer were missing, either leading the charge without his knowledge or permission, or worse than that, deserting him. So, what does he do next? Verses 18 and 19. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So Saul's second act was to call for the high priest. So he moved to seek guidance from the Lord. But I can't help but feel as if this was more of a PR exercise. This is a little more than an attempt to try and look spiritual. I mean, he's already clearly shown that he has a low regard for the Lord. And in fact, before the high priest can withdraw his hand from the ephod and withdraw the Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God, Saul dismisses his course of action and says, "No, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to make my own decision about what we're going to do." And I can't help but feel as if, look at Saul here, feel as if he's hopping from one foot to the next, uncertain about what to do. Should I do this? Should I do that? Let's call the army. Let's seek the Lord. Maybe we should go and act, whatever we should do. And then finally, without seeking the Lord, he determines to do what he thinks is best in his own wisdom, apart from the unction and the guidance of God. Verses 20 to 23. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbour, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Finally, Saul joins the battle that is being led by Jonathan and his armor bearer. And what's more, those Israelites who had defected to the Philistines switch their allegiance back to Israel, and they start to fight with their mother nation once again. Plus, those Israelites who had been hidden in the mountains and in the rocks, they started to come out and they join the fight as well. And then, of course, Saul turns up on the scene. Now what's interesting to me is, despite these people coming out of the rocks, returning their allegiance to Israel, Saul turning up. It's almost as if none of these people matter whatsoever. When God struck the Philistine army with trembling and chaos, what's interesting to me is that when God struck the Philistine army with trembling and chaos, it did not strike the Israelites who had defected. It just struck the Philistines. This is the grace of God. That even when you have defected to the enemy and betrayed the Lord, there is still mercy and grace available to those who truly belong to the Lord. And despite the number of soldiers in the Israeli army rising, they were in a sense superfluous. The battle belonged to the Lord, and it was he who was fighting for Israel. We read, "And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbour, and there was very great confusion." The Lord had the Philistines fighting one another. It's as if the fusion, the fear and the confusion sent by the Lord caused the Philistines to think that those within their number were against them. So they turned on one another and fighting for each other. So the Israelites didn't need to do very much at all. Not that they could do very much. No one had a sword anyway. So God used the swords that the Philistines had against each other. And so at the end of this section, the verdict is, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Who was it that saved Israel that day? The Lord. The Lord turned up supernaturally and he fought for Israel in response to the faith of one man, Jonathan. What a mighty victory Israel enjoyed, all because one man chose to set himself apart from the majority and walk by faith before his God. Never underestimate the difference one man or one woman can make. Never underestimate the difference that you can make if you move forward in faith and obedience to what God is saying to you. So what final thoughts can we draw from this account? Well, I want to ask, where do you stand among the players in our story this morning? Are you a Jonathan, walking in faith and courage before the Lord, seeking every opportunity to advance? That's good. Keep on moving forward. Choose your armor bearers carefully. And don't fall into the trap of acting without first hearing from the Lord. Are you an armor bearer, standing by the faithful, supporting the leader, providing the confirmation of the Lord's will? That's good. Don't seek the approval of men. Seek the approval of God. Be sure the counsel you give to your Jonathan is from the Lord, because your words have the power to bring victory or defeat. Maybe you're a Saul, sitting under a pomegranate tree, failing to live up to your calling and duty. My advice to you is get up off your backside. Repent of your procrastination. Renew your commitment to the Lord before it's too late. Maybe you're a defector to the enemy's side. Oh, surely not I, you say. I'm not a defector. Every time you sin, you side with the enemy. Every time you choose the world over Christ, you are siding with the enemy and are a defector. Maybe even now there is an aspect of your life that you know is not right. That aspect of your life is inside the enemy camp. Or are you hiding among the rocks, failing to stand up in a day of battle, hiding your light under a bushel, not answering the call on your life? Oh, be you a Saul, be you a defector, be you in hiding. Let me tell you, it's not too late to join the battle. You can come out from your rock, you can come out from underneath the pomegranate tree, you can switch your allegiance and join the fight for the Lord God Almighty. This is the grace of God in this situation. All of Israel were redeemed. I mean, can you imagine? You're defected. You felt that betrayal in your heart, and yet God gave you an opportunity to switch sides and fight for him. You'd been hiding in the rocks, feeling a complete failure, but God gave you an opportunity to emerge from that rocks and fight for his people Israel. It's never too late to join the fight for the Lord God Almighty. Our God is the God of second chances, and he can redeem your life from the pit. We face three enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil. How often do these feel like enemies of insurmountable odds, like the Philistines? The flesh so often seems too strong to overcome and so potent that it will never die. And the world, with its immorality and ungodliness, far outnumbers the saints of God. And the devil deceives us so that we're ensnared before we realize where we are. Let me tell you this morning, the battle belongs to the Lord. With him, a victory is assured, if, like Jonathan, you rise to meet the Lord with faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us to take whatever you have put in our hands, to stand up in faith and to move forward. Lord, please give us that spiritual counsel, the armor bearers that are going to encourage us in the faith and help us to see the way forward. Help us not to be guided by those or the left or the right, but help us to be guided by you, that you might be able to win a victory and win glory. Of course, amen. It just occurs to me that there's one other player in the story that you could be. You could be a Philistine. You could be somebody who is a godless person who doesn't know the Lord at all. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord here this morning, let me just tell you, it's not too late to change. Come to the Lord in faith and repentance of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and your life can be transformed. You can be on the winning side instead of the losing side. Amen.